Immediately, we have a couple more to do, but we have yet to look at the most well-known of all the spiritual disciplines, and that, of course, is prayer. There are many people who believe that prayer is the most transformative of all the disciplines. In other words, they believe that there is nothing that can so impact a spiritual life as the practice of prayer. Richard Foster, in his book on the spiritual disciplines, says this about prayer. Prayer catapults us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. It brings us into the deepest and highest work of the human spirit. Real prayer is life-creating and life-changing. Not only that, but in my own life, I feel the need to more and more take hold of the power of prayer. There are a lot of things that are happening in our lives, in the lives of this church, in the lives of our nation that are very challenging. There are some terrible things that are happening all over the world. And I believe that the church, at least the church in the United States, is being challenged today in a way that it has not been challenged in my lifetime. And the fact of the matter is, life is not getting easier for any of us. We need to pray. But we have a spiritual enemy who wants to do everything he can to discourage us in our prayer life. And while this message is an introduction to the discipline of prayer, I hope that it will encourage you. Are you discouraged in your prayer life? Are you finding it hard to believe that prayer really makes a difference? What if I could show you from God's Word that whether our prayer is answered in the way we desire or not, prayer always, always makes a difference? The Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced of that, and it's his testimony to how effective prayer is that we want to look at today. Our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come today to what I do believe is the most transformative of all the spiritual disciplines, the one that can make the greatest difference in our spiritual life. And we know we have an enemy who wants to discourage us from prayer. He wants to keep us from prayer. And Lord, we know it's a fight, it's a struggle to make sure that we're faithful in coming to you. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hear your word today. Help us to hear the truth about prayer. Not just the truth about prayer, but the truth about how prayer always, always makes a difference. Lord, help us to hear your word and to hear your spirit. Spirit, please speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote this letter called 1 Timothy to the young pastor of the church at Ephesus, a young man named Timothy. And the reason Paul wrote this letter is because he knew that Timothy faced a very serious challenge. And that challenge was the fact that there was in the church at Ephesus some false teachers. And Paul talks about these false teachers in chapter 1 of this letter, and then in chapter 2, he tells Timothy how to deal with this very serious challenge. And what do you think is the first recommendation that the Apostle Paul makes to this young man, Timothy? The very first thing he suggests Timothy does is that he leads the church in prayer. To pray about this issue. Now, why does Paul make that his first recommendation? Because Paul is convinced that prayer makes a difference in every situation. Prayer makes a difference in absolutely every situation. And we see how convinced Paul is of that in these four verses. For example, Paul is so convinced that prayer makes a difference that he sees prayer as the church's number one most urgent need. He sees prayer as the church's number one most urgent need. He says in the first part of verse 1, I urge then, first of all. Now, don't overlook that little word then. We could also translate it as therefore. And the word therefore reminds us that Paul is directing our attention back to the end of chapter 1. In the end of chapter 1, he describes the situation in the church that Pastor Timothy has to deal with. And this is what he says at the very end of chapter 1. He says, some have turned their backs on the gospel and their conscience, and in doing that, they have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. 2 Timothy 2:17 tells us that what they were teaching was the idea that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place. They believed that it was a past event. Now, we don't know exactly the particulars of their teaching, but apparently they were trying to say that Christ had already returned to the earth, the second coming had already occurred, the dead in Christ had already been raised. And so for those Christians who were alive at that point in time, there was no hope for them. When they died, their bodies would rot in the ground and they would never experience a resurrection. Now, that was pretty depressing news to the people who were willing to listen to Hymenaeus and Alexander, but it was also depressing news for them. We know that because Paul said that they had shipwrecked their faith. Their faith was on the rocks. Because when you think about it, how could they look forward to the future with joy or with hope if they believed that the resurrection was over, that they had missed it, that there was no possibility of them for experiencing the resurrection from the dead? If that was really what they thought was the situation, they would have no reason to hope. And so it's no wonder their faith was on the rocks. And the problem is, many people in the church who were willing to listen to them, that's what they were experiencing as well. They were very distressed and very upset. And so Paul commissions Timothy to lead the church in standing against this kind of false teaching. And what does Paul say that Timothy and the church need to do? Well, he says, therefore, I urge first of all that the church pray. Paul's urgent recommendation for the church's urgent need is that they pray. Now, we would think that Paul would probably say to Timothy, Timothy, if you think there's false teaching in the church, call the elders together, form a committee, and investigate. I mean, that's probably, frankly, that's probably what we would do in the church today. But Paul says, no, before you do anything else, before you investigate, before you form a committee, before you call in Hymenaeus and Alexander and question them, before you do anything, make sure the church prays. We all know, we all believe prayer is important. I'm sure there's not one person here today. If I asked you, do you think prayer is important? I don't think there's anyone here today who would say, no, I really don't think prayer is important at all. We are all convinced that prayer is very, very important, but do we prioritize prayer in our life? Do we make it the kind of priority that Paul sees here? Now, you say, wait a minute, what do you mean, do I prioritize prayer? Well, it's really very simple. The only way to prioritize prayer is to plan for prayer. The only way to prioritize prayer is to plan for prayer. Pastor and author John Piper in his book Desiring God says this, unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children do not have a significant prayer life is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a four-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go on vacation today. You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. But that is how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but nothing is ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned, no time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you will probably stay home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your prayer life, you must plan to see it. Paul says no matter what's going on in the church, whether you have one victory after another, in terms of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, or whether things are falling apart, no matter what is going on in the church, you must plan for prayer. You must prioritize prayer. The church should always be prioritizing prayer. Why? Because there is nothing that can make so great a difference to the health and vitality of a church as prayer. And then, secondly, Paul is so convinced that prayer makes a difference that he wants the church's practice of prayer to be multifaceted. He wants the church's practice of prayer to be multifaceted. Notice what he says. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. We tend to think that prayer is prayer is prayer. I mean, there's only one kind of prayer, right? And so you either pray or you don't. That's all there is to it. But Paul reminds us here that there are many dimensions to prayer. There are many kinds of prayer. And Paul, what he's reminding Timothy of is that our prayer life should be multifaceted. Now, many of us have seen a diamond. We know how it sparkles. We know how beautiful it is. But we may not realize that the reason it sparkles that way is because of the facets in the diamond. The jeweler takes a chisel and he makes lots of cuts on the diamond. And you might not be able to see that, but if you could see a diagram of what the jeweler does, those are all the different cuts he has made on the diamond. And all of those cuts make the diamond sparkle. They make it beautiful. So also, our prayer life has many dimensions. It has many different facets, and that is what can make our prayer life sparkle. For example, the first word that Paul refers to here is the word request, and requests are prayers for very specific needs. For example, if someone here today is without a spouse, and you want a spouse, you can specifically pray and ask God for that. I know some of you here prayed that prayer. If you're not praying it now, you prayed that prayer, and that's why you have a spouse. We can ask God for specific things like a spouse. Timothy could ask God for something very specific. He could ask God to give him the wisdom, the understanding to know how to counteract this false teaching, to know how to refute it, to know how to stand against it. We can bring very specific requests to God in prayer. But then he comes to the second word, and the second word is translated prayers, and this is the word that is most often used in the New Testament for prayer. This is the very common word for prayer, but it's very different than requests. Because requests can be made not only to God, requests can be made to people. For example, you can call your spouse on the phone after you've prayed to God to give you one, and you've got one now. You can call your spouse on the phone and say, honey, as you're on the way home from work today, would you please stop and get a half gallon of milk? It's very helpful to have a spouse. That's why if you don't have one, you should pray for one. But you can make a request to your spouse. You can make requests to other people. There are things we can ask people to do for us. But prayers, this word that Paul uses here, prayers are requests that can only be made to God. Prayers are requests that can only be made to God. In all the New Testament, the only time this word is used is for something that is said to God alone. It's a request that are only made to God. There are things that other people can do for us, and we can make requests to them. There are things we can request God for, and we can also request people for. For example, if you need a spouse, You can turn to ChristianMingle.com. You can turn to eHarmony.com, and they will help you try to find a spouse. I don't think they will do as good a job as God does, but you can turn to them to help you find a spouse. There are things that we can ask God for that we can also ask people for, but then there are things that we can only turn to God for. If I come to God because I need forgiveness for my wrongdoing, if I come to God because I'm in need of peace and my heart and in my mind, if I come to God because I need guidance about what to do with my life, I can't just make a request. I have to pray a prayer because only God can answer these needs. So in Timothy's case, there were people in his church who were teaching truth. There were elders in his church who knew God's word, and he could request their help in dealing with the false teachers. But Timothy knew that for the hearts of Hymenaeus and Alexander to be changed, only God could do that. And so it would take not just a request, it would also take a prayer. Only prayers could change Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were teaching a false doctrine. And then the third word that Paul uses here is the word intercession. And this word simply means asking God for something on behalf of someone else. And that was very appropriate in this case, because Hymenaeus and Alexander were not going to be asking God to enable them to know the truth. They already were convinced they knew the truth. That's why they were teaching this to other people. That's why they were upsetting people. They thought it was worth it because, after all, it was the truth, and the truth had to be taught. They weren't about to pray and ask God to show them the truth. They had the truth as far as they were concerned. So if Hymenaeus and Alexander were going to know the truth, the church was going to have to pray for them. The church was going to have to pray to God and ask God to do something for them. Those of us who know someone who is not yet a believer in Jesus, or someone who is not now following Jesus, we have to pray for them. We have to intercede on their behalf because they're not in a place, they're not in a position to pray for themselves. And we need to intercede on their behalf. And this is what intercession is all about. Sometimes we pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ for a need. Sometimes we pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. And then the fourth word that Paul uses is the word thanksgiving. Very interesting. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he has already done or for what we believe he will do. So Paul reminds Timothy, don't just pray about the fact that you've got false teachers in the church. Give thanks to God that you have people who are also teaching the truth. Don't just pray for people in the church who are sick. Thank God for the fact that there are many people in the church who are well. Don't just pray and ask God for the needs of the church, for the things the church doesn't have. Give thanks to God for what the church does have. Paul reminds Timothy that there has to be this balance when we come to God in prayer. We don't forget about all he's already done and all he's already given. We thank him for what he's already done. That's a vital part of our prayer life. Life is filled with many different kinds of needs, and there are many different kinds of prayers that are appropriate for those needs. There's much more to prayer than, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." There is a prayer that is perfect for every situation in which we find ourselves. Paul is so convinced that prayer makes a difference. He wants the church's practice of prayer to be multifaceted. Let me ask you a question. Seriously, as you think about your prayer life, as you think about your prayer time in the morning or at night, whenever you pray, does it sometimes sound as if you've gotten up in the morning and you've taken your CD or your cassette and you just put it in the player? And you hear yourself saying the very same things day after day after day. Is our prayer life in a rut? Paul says our prayer life should never be in a rut. It ought to be multifaceted. The ways we come to God in prayer ought to be many. Our prayer life should sparkle like a diamond. It should never be in a rut. And then third, Paul is so convinced that prayer makes a difference. He wants the church to use prayer in behalf of all people. He wants the church to pray for all people. He says in verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. The church's first priority is to pray, but not just for itself. Paul reminds Timothy, Timothy, I know you've got a terrible challenge in your church. You've got false teachers, but don't just pray about that. Remember, there are other churches. There are other ministries. Remember, there's Barnabas, there's Silas, there's Luke, there's Mark. There are many other people who are doing the work of ministry. There are many other people facing challenges. Don't just pray for yourself. Don't be selfish in your prayer life, even when you're praying as a church. Pray for others who are involved in the work of ministry. I think what Paul is saying here involves two points that we need to make. First, prayer is never to be exclusive. We are never to deliberately exclude anyone from our prayer life, especially because we don't like that person. I love the lines by the great poet Robert Frost, and I think I remember the lines. Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. I think I know from what I've, excuse me, I've already messed it up, so I don't know it as well as I thought I did. But it goes like this. Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if I had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. The iciness of hate is just as destructive as the fire of violence. And we who are believers in Jesus, we are called by Him to love everyone, even our neighbors, and we show that by praying for everyone. Jesus said we're even to pray for our neighbors. We're to pray for everyone. And then second, we must pray for kings. Are those in authority? Now, this is so interesting. Why did Paul feel the need to emphasize this? I mean, he just said, we are to pray for everyone, and everyone includes kings and people in authority. Why would he have to make the point especially about kings and people in authority? I think it's because Paul realized it can be very hard for us to want to pray for people in authority. I remember Edward Everett Hale, who was chaplain of the Senate from 1903 to 1909. One day a reporter asked him, Dr. Hale, is it seeing the condition of our nation that makes you pray so much for our senators? And he said, oh no, it's seeing the condition of our senators that makes me pray so much for our nation. With the scandal in the news every week or so, it can be hard to want to pray for people who are in positions of authority, but we are commanded by God to do that. The John F. Kennedy School of Government at Harvard University conducts a national study of confidence in leadership, and here are the results of their most recent survey. 69% of Americans think we have a leadership crisis in our country today. 70% agree that unless we get better leaders, the U.S. will decline as a nation. But 81% of the people surveyed said that we can solve our problems if we just get the right people in office. When are these people going to wake up and smell the coffee? How can we ever solve our problems as long as we ignore and exclude God? We in the church know that, and through prayer, we in the church can bring God into the problems of this nation. We have the capacity to do that. Through prayer, we can bring God into the problems of our nation. So why don't we pray more often for our leaders? I think there are many reasons, but I think the basic reason, the foundational reason is this. It's hard for us to pray for people whose politics we don't like. It's hard for us to pray for people whose positions on issues we don't like, because when we pray, something happens to our heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said this: "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me." And I have found out the same is true for our political leaders. You can't hate a person if you are praying for that person. And frankly, I think sometimes that's why we don't want to pray for people. We don't want to stop hating them. We don't want to stop feeling these strong feelings that we have about this particular politician or leader. But we are commanded to pray. Is our commitment to pray and the fervency with which we pray for our leaders, is it constant no matter which political party is in power? It's supposed to be. Our prayer should be constant for our leaders, no matter who is in power. We may not like those in power, but surely we want them to make wise decisions that are in the best interest of this country and decisions that will glorify and honor God. If we want that, then we must pray. Paul says prayer always makes a difference, and that's why we need to pray even for our government leaders. We need to pray for everyone. Everyone. Lastly, Paul is so convinced prayer makes a difference that he wants the church to rely on prayer for the evangelization of the world. He wants the church to rely on prayer for the evangelization of the world. Paul says in verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." We need to pray because we have to do evangelism on unfriendly grounds. And what I mean by that is we have to do evangelism within the context of a culture that is not supportive of Christianity, not supportive of Christ, not supportive of Christians. We have to do evangelism on unfriendly grounds. And Paul says we need to pray. We need to pray for everyone, including our authorities, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We pray so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, and we live a peaceful and quiet life so that we don't antagonize the people in positions of authority who could make things very difficult for us. It doesn't help our cause when those who are believers inflame those who are not believers by saying things that are perceived as hateful or accusatory. And it doesn't help our cause when we claim to be followers of Jesus and people hear us saying things or doing things that show we are more like the world than we are like Christ. And so we pray. We pray that we might live a life in all godliness and holiness so people won't be able to accuse us of being hypocrites. When we pray and we find favor with the public and we find favor with our government leaders, Paul says it pleases God our Savior. Why? Because he wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul is saying, look, we need to pray, Christians, we need to pray, church, so that we won't mess it up. Because we're not just talking about the act of sharing the good news of the gospel. We're talking about not doing things that will make other people want to turn a deaf ear to the gospel. We're talking about not doing things or saying things which will make people turn away from the gospel when they hear it. Paul says, don't mess things up for the proclamation of the gospel. When the church prays for everyone, it promotes peace and tranquility, and that's the perfect environment in which evangelism can take place. So prayer helps us live peaceful and quiet lives so that we will not arouse unnecessary opposition. Yes, the gospel arouses opposition because it says people need a savior. People are not perfect. They're sinners. And they're such sinners, they needed Christ to die for them. The gospel itself does arouse opposition, but we in the church are called not to arouse unnecessary opposition. That's why we pray to live a peaceful and quiet life. But don't forget, prayer also helps evangelism by giving us spiritual power. Australian Christian author and minister and speaker John Dixon came to Christ through the witness of an ordinary middle-aged mother named Glenda. It used to be that, at least when he was younger, a few years ago, Australia, in their public school system, offered scripture classes. These scripture classes were taught by volunteers from the local church. And one year, this mother named Glenda, this middle-aged mother, was John's scripture teacher. Eventually, she invited the whole scripture class to come to her home on Friday afternoons for lunch and to have what she called a casual conversation about Jesus. And Dixon writes this, "So we went back the next Friday and the next Friday and the next Friday. Slowly but surely, the Jesus stuff became as important as the food. So we came with more and more friends. Some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school. But Glenda just opened her heart every Friday afternoon and treated us all like we were family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated, and we knew that we couldn't take him home to his house. His dad was an army man and would be livid. But we didn't want to leave him on the street, and so we all said, let's take him to Glenda's house. She'll have him. She'll clean him up. So it was near midnight, and we knocked on her door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with lots of guests, but she didn't bat an eye. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests into the back of the house. She went and got some spare clothes and said, throw him in the shower, clean him up, and just put him to bed. We'll sort this out in the morning. So we did. The next morning, we went back to Glenda's house around 10 to pick up Daniel. He was sitting at the kitchen table, and Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they were having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She talked openly with us about avoiding alcohol. But even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us more, and it was extraordinary. After about 6 months of scripture classes, Friday afternoon events, and the incident with Daniel, we found ourselves thinking that Jesus was real, that he is inescapable, that he is powerful. So about 6 or 8 months into it, about 5 of us became Christians. We really surrendered to Christ's lordship and accepted his mercy. Years later, I was starting my own ministry and trying to explore new modes of reaching people. So my first thought was, I'll go to Glenda and ask her what her secret was. Since several of us had become Christians through her ministry, I figured she must have some strategy. I went to her fully expecting her to tell me about some program she implemented or some particular way she had of sharing the gospel. Without batting an eye, she said, prayer. I was really disappointed. But she continued, that year, a bunch of us who taught scripture class decided to make it a year of prayer, just to plead the Lord of the harvest to do something special, and we did. By the end of the year, there you all were, confessing Jesus. For an activist like me, that was a poignant lesson. In the end, the harvest is God's. It's not mine. It's not my creativity. It's not my skill. It's God's. We just have to bring our ministry to God and cry out to him to give us success. Prayer makes a difference in how the church brings people to Christ. Prayer is the foundation for it all. Prayer is what makes it happen. Paul was convinced that prayer makes a difference. Are we convinced? Are we really convinced? A few years ago, there was a famous comedian named Gallagher. He was the guy who used to smash watermelons on stage with his sledge-o-matic. But there was a time in his routine when he would always begin to talk about how strange human beings are and how puzzling human beings are. And he would make the point by asking some thought questions. And here's what he asked. Why do they call it a hamburger when it's not made out of ham? When two airplanes almost collide, why do they call it a near miss instead of a near hit? Why do they lock gas station bathrooms? Are they afraid someone's going to sneak in there and clean them? Why are they called apartments when they're stuck together? If the black box flight recorder is never damaged in a plane crash, why don't they make the whole plane out of that stuff? Why do we drive on a parkway but park on a driveway? And my favorite, why are there five syllables in the word monosyllabic? There are a lot of puzzling things about us human beings, but I know one thing that is the biggest puzzle of all. At least to me it is. If we really believe prayer makes a difference, why is it so hard for us to pray? If we really believe prayer makes a difference, why is it? There are days when we have to force ourselves to pray. And why is it there are days when we find excuses for not praying? If prayer makes a difference in everything, why is it so hard to pray? The Bible says prayer always makes a difference, but it cannot make a difference if we don't pray. Are we willing to be committed to the discipline of prayer? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we freely admit, I confess, that somehow the enemy has placed in our head the idea that prayer is unexciting, prayer is dull, prayer is boring, prayer is just habit, or prayer is just it's just something we're supposed to do. It's not something that really benefits us. It's not something that really changes us. It's not something that can really change the situation in which we find ourselves. It's just something we're supposed to do. And so there are many times when the truth is we really don't expect prayer to make a difference. And when we don't expect prayer to make a difference, it's very, very hard to make ourselves pray. Lord, your word makes it clear that prayer always makes a difference. Our prayer may not be answered in the way we desire for it to be answered, but it always makes a difference. It always changes something. And if it doesn't change something outside of us, it changes something inside of us. It changes us. Prayer always makes a difference. Oh God, help us to understand that if we really believe that, we should be drawn to prayer. It should become something that we want to do. It should become one of the most enjoyable things we can do in life, because we're talking to the God of the universe who has the power to change everything, and we're placing our need in your hands, and you can make a change that we can't even imagine. Oh God, help us to stop seeing prayer as this horrible task that must be done. Help us to see prayer for what it is, the opportunity to talk to the one who can move heaven and earth to change the things that need to be changed, and to change us, and to do it for your glory. Oh Lord, draw us to prayer. Draw us to the discipline of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.